The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, I believe the truth of your word, the testimony of your teachings, and all that you accomplished on the cross. Thank you for absorbing our sins and giving us a path to redemption through our trust in you. Lord, I ask for a blessing for our pastor today. Store in him the knowledge to prepare an accurate and truthful lesson. Grant him the clarity to deliver this message in a direct and insightful manner. Father, remove from our minds any distractions that can hinder our learning process and set our hearts to hear and receive this lesson as it were given directly from you. Father, I pray these things in the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
What I'd like us to do this morning is to focus our hearts and minds and concentration on the celebration of the table this morning, the Lord's table. We're going to take the next few Sundays, the first Sunday of every month, I should say, and do something I'm calling table talks. This morning, we're going to be looking at this particular section of Scripture, and it's very familiar to you. How many have read this more than once? Look a little deeper at it and understand what it says to us about remembering the Lord and proclaiming His death. Because once a month, the first Sunday of the month, we do something we call communion. We eat little bits of bread and drink little bits of juice in commemoration of what the Bible calls the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, thus the title, Table Talks. We call this an ordinance of the church, which means that this is something we do regularly. It's prescribed for us. We're commanded in Scripture to do this, but often I think we see the celebration of the table as kind of a sidebar to whatever else we do. It isn't. In fact, when the early church met, there are good reasons to believe that every Sunday they met, they celebrated this ordinance, the table of the Lord. And there are some very powerful reasons to do that. This is one of the few things that the Bible tells us to do in our service. And I want to impress on you the massive importance of what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, why it is we do what we do. And Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also received, delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." You know, we don't have a lot of ordinances in the Bible, but here's one, and Paul tells us, he's about to tell us what constitutes the Lord's table. Like another ordinance that we have, perhaps you've already thought of it, baptism, we're not told how to baptize. Do we sprinkle? Do we pour? Do we dunk? Do we let them soak? That might be a good one. Do we use salt water, fresh water, running water, still water, cold water, hot water? We've done the cold and the hot. I much prefer the hot water. None of those things are addressed, however. Jesus just said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And here Jesus, it says, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood which was poured out for you. Do this in remembrance. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." And again, he didn't say be sure and just use grape juice or just use real wine or just use unleavened bread or just use freshly baked bread or just use those little wafers the Episcopalians use that melt in your mouth, you know. You ever been to one of those services? Those are pretty cool. Because the point of the ordinance, the point of this celebration is not the elements or the way we go about it. The importance is what this thing does in our hearts and minds and what it points us toward. Now, I want to say that this being a joyful and yet solemn thing ought not to be taken lightly. That is, I don't think we ought to use Twinkies and, you know, Diet Coke. I don't think it should be sort of casual. This was very important to Paul and in the early church, and it ought to be important to us. And those sorts of things I don't think bear the character and stamp of significance that this table ought to convey. The essence of communion, the Lord's table, is summed up really in these two words: remembering and proclaiming. Remembering and proclaiming. There's something to remember, and there's something to proclaim. Let's look at remember. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. First of all, remember Jesus. Might sound trite, but he was a real historical person who died publicly on a Roman cross in front of lots of witnesses. And try as the world has tried to relegate him to a myth or a legend, you know what? They haven't been able to do that because he's a real person. He really went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He was buried, and then he arose from the tomb and appeared publicly in front of many witnesses. And nothing in history has ever or will ever be able to refute that fact. It's remembering this Jesus, not dreaming, not channeling, not supposing, but consciously focusing and directing our minds back to this historical Jesus and what we know about him from the Bible. And we've been seeing this Jesus as we've been going through the Gospel of John and understanding who he is. Remember Jesus. Remember, too, the cost. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." The reason we ought to glorify God in our body is because we've been bought with a price. I don't know if I fully appreciate that fact all the time. About 150 years ago, there was a great potato blight in Ireland. Thousands of Irish died as a result of that. There was famine all over the land because they relied on the potato to feed them. Hundreds of thousands more made their way to the United States, the New World, they called it, during that time. One of those happened to be a young lad, about 10 years old, a stowaway on a ship. About mid-Atlantic, the ship hit an iceberg, tore a great gash in it, and proceeded to sink. But not until everybody got out on the lifeboats, except this one stowaway who was deep in the hold of the ship. And by the time he made his way topside, everybody was in the lifeboat. The last one was being loaded, and there was one space left, and the captain was getting in. And he turned around and he saw this ragged little urchin, nobody, no account. And he said, "Here, son, get in the lifeboat." And he gave his seat up. You know, that's the, in the best tradition, of the naval service. The captain goes down with the ship. But as he got him into the boat and stepped back, he said, "Never forget what's been done for you." And that little boy never did forget. He came to America. He built a big business, was a very successful businessman. And when people asked him about the secret of his achievement, he always told the story of the captain giving his life for him and how he was urged never to forget what had been done for him. Whenever, he said, whenever I felt discouraged about my lack of prospects, whenever I felt negative about myself, he said, I recall the vision of what had been done for me. And it gives me new courage to keep on keeping on. Remembering the cost serves to remind us that we're not our own. Our lives belong to Christ. And we live for His glory and not our own. Remembering the cost is huge. Otherwise, we're tempted to just live our lives selfishly. Remember the significance. Romans 5:9 tells us, since therefore we are now justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. This tells us we are no longer under condemnation. We no longer are objects of His wrath, but objects of His love. That's huge. Somebody once said, your picture's on God's refrigerator. It's kind of trite, but I think it carries the message. Whose pictures do you put on your refrigerator? People you love, right? Well, we do. I don't know about you. We are no longer objects of His wrath, but rather objects of His love. Remember His body. 1 Corinthians 10 says, the bread which we break, is it not fellowship in the body of Christ? What this should remind us of is not only that His body was broken so that ours might be made whole, but that He's brought us together as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters in one family. That's big. You're not just disconnected. You don't just show up on a Sunday morning and do your religious duty, but there's a divine connection among us that makes us operate like a family, so that when one member hurts, all the members feel it. When one member rejoices, all the members have some measure of happiness. Remember His body. Remember, too, His blood. It's His blood that allows us to have intimate communion with Him. The cup of blessing, Paul says, which we bless, is it not fellowship in the blood of Christ? The blood of Christ bought our deliverance from God's wrath and freedom from the slavery to sin. And Paul says we have fellowship in that blood. That means it's a place of continual cleansing. And finally, remember His death. John 12:24 says, truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It was His death that brought us life. Just like the kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it bears fruit. What this tells us is this is a way of life. Jesus is our forerunner. He's our prototype. He's our model. This is the Christian life. Out of death comes life. Remember Jesus. Remember the cost. Remember the significance. Remember his body. Remember his blood. Remember his death. These are things we're to consciously conjure up in our minds and think about as we share the Lord's table. The second part of that is we're to proclaim. Well, that was interesting. I'm not sure how I did that. We remember Jesus. We proclaim his death until he comes. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, it's easy to sort of picture why we remember, but this one seems a little odd. Proclaim his death. That's kind of a oxymoronic kind of statement. You don't generally proclaim death. You proclaim good tidings. But death seems sort of tragic. But there are at least, I think, four huge reasons we need to do that. First of all, we proclaim his death so that others might believe in him. The death of Christ means, this means that the power and penalty of sin have been done away with. And one day, we will also be free from the presence of sin. Anybody want to be free from the presence of sin? Just as we celebrated Brad's freedom from the presence of sin yesterday, that awaits every believer. And this is good news. This is good news for those who realize they need a Savior. Romans 4:24 says, it will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then he says in Romans 6, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is what we proclaim. This is the good news. This is what people need to hear. We proclaim his death so that others might believe him. This is what the death of Christ accomplished for you. We proclaim his death to the principalities and powers in rebellion to remind them of Christ's victory. Colossians 2:13-15 say, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. This he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public display of them, triumphing over them through him. This is not only a proclamation to us and to others, but also to the unseen principalities and powers. This is making a statement. Every time we do this, is making a statement to him, to them, that Christ is victor over everything. And he reigns, not you. And just as much as it's a proclamation to the principalities and powers, it's a powerful proclamation to our own souls that need reminding that Christ won the victory. death and sin have been conquered. Sometimes the weight of our sins, past and present, sort of obscure the reality that they've been forgiven. We're tempted to wallow in our guilt. We're tempted to feel negative. We're tempted to be depressed. Anyone ever tempted to sort of be depressed about the state of themselves? This is a powerful proclamation to your soul, that sin and death and the grave have been conquered, and Jesus Christ is Lord. No matter how you feel, no matter what your circumstances are, and you need to speak to your souls. Don't you know that your sins have been forgiven, soul? Don't you know that Christ's blood has delivered you from the power and the penalty of sin? Don't you know that one day you'll be utterly free from the presence of sin in the presence of God eternally? What this says to us is run to the cross and get washed again in the blood of the Lamb. We proclaim His death to remind us, too, why He came. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What's at stake here in this little passage? What's at stake is the glory of God. Not our condition. Our condition causes God's glory to be dimmed. And first and foremost, God is concerned for His name and His glory. This is the foundation of the cross. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul tells them that he was called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith for the Gentiles, among all the Gentiles, for His name's sake. Not first and foremost for our sake. Did Christ die for me? Yes, He did. But first and foremost for His name's sake. This is a crucial truth we have to own. We need a passion for the glory of His name. Otherwise, denying yourself for His sake is just some sort of ascetic exercise. Paul goes on to say in verse 24 of chapter 3 that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Our justification is a gift of grace given to us as a vindication, as a result of the vindication of God's righteousness. It's what he says, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This display, Christ on the cross, he says, was to demonstrate what? God's righteousness. If we don't understand that the cross was to demonstrate the righteousness of God, then we're tempted to think that this is all about us. And we fail to see God's glory. We know that God is for us. We know that Jesus loves us. We know that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son in our salvation. That's why Jesus came. But do we understand the foundation of it? Do we understand what it rests on? Do we know that there's a deeper goal in sending His Son? Do we know that God's love for us, God loves us, but do we know that God's love for us rests on a deeper love? That is, the love of His glory being shown. Do we know that God's passion to save sinners rests on a deeper passion, that is, a vindication of His righteousness? Do we realize that the accomplishment of our salvation doesn't center on us, but on God's glory. I mean, after all, how do we understand that we are not our own? We've been bought with a price for Him. The vindication of God's glory is the ground of our salvation. And the exaltation of God's glory is the goal of our salvation. As Romans 15 tells us, Christ has become a servant to the circumcised in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. This is not, as you may suppose, some sort of self-serving egoism on the part of God. God is the supreme value in this universe and outside of it, and it would be ungodlike to value anything higher, any creation higher than Himself. The cross is the highest expression of God's love for sinners because it vindicates God's worth. The cross is the highest expression of God's love for sinners because it vindicates the worth of God. God's love consists, hear this, in making Himself the center and the circumference for us, not the other way around. The cross directs our attention away from us to God's righteousness, and this is love. Because the only true happiness for us, for anyone, is found when we're focused on the riches of God's glory. And finally, we proclaim His death to ourselves, to remind us of how we are to live. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed." So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Did you hear that? He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that, in order that, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We need a constant reminder that we're to live like Christ lived. How did He live? He lived facing the cross, anticipating the cross, even welcoming the cross. He let nothing stand in the way of Him getting to the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer really had an understanding of this. He said, "The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives to death. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ." And then he said, "When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die." The example Christ left for us to follow is the way of the cross. Peter makes that clear. Unfortunately, that view doesn't prevail among a lot of Christian churches today. A lot of people would say that the death of Christ on Calvary was a once-for-all substitution of the Son of God in my place, paying my penalty so that I would not have to suffer, but I could enjoy eternal life. And you know what? That's right. That's true. But it does leave out a significant element. Jesus said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Christ's death on the cross was substitutionary. He took my place, doing what I could never do, forgiving my sin. But his death on the cross was also a powerful demonstration of what I must do if I would save my life. I must lose it. Deny myself, take up my cross, follow him in death. Death to what? Death to sin, death to self, death to my own way. John Piper puts it this way. He says, Christ died to save us from hell, but not to save us from the cross. Sorry. He died so that we could be glorified, but not to keep us from being crucified. For us, the Christians, the cross is not merely the past place of substitution, but a present daily place of execution. Stern words. This is the paradox of the gospel. It's in surrender that we're victorious. It's in dying that we really live. It's in giving in and giving up that we gain it all. It's in losing our life that we save it. When Jesus talks about losing our lives, the word he uses is one that means our soul life. He uses a very particular word there, psuche, means the life of the soul. Mind, emotion, will, what makes us us. And he's talking about that old rebellious nature that wants its own way and wants to live to please itself. That's what needs to be denied. That's what must be put to the cross. All too subtly, the message has been that it's all about me, and it's all about improving my life in the here and now. There are many places you can go to hear that message. But the cross points to the vindication of God and His righteousness. And He bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what this says. What does that look like? I think it looks like living for the glory of God and His namesake and denying every lie that would seduce us away from that truth. It looks like denying ourselves sort of present, fleeting satisfaction with the things of this life for the future fullness of joy and eternal pleasures of the next. I think it looks like denying my wants, my will, my wishes in favor of His will, His wants, and His wishes. The power of the cross is the power to kill, to put to death all that doesn't please God and bring Him glory, and the power to cause us to live before Him, live in righteousness, to say and do those things that please Him and honor Him and bring Him glory. And when we come to the table, this is what we need to remember. This is what we need to proclaim. And this table this morning, and if the men want to come forward, we'll prepare ourselves to do just that. This remembering, this proclaiming is for those who have trusted Christ. Those who have trusted Christ to take away their sin and make them right with Him. And if you don't have that relationship with Christ this morning, this is not for you. But if you're convicted by the Holy Spirit today that you're not right with God, that you've fallen short of His glory, that you're lost without a Savior, then what that takes is one good confession. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's all this table waits on you for. If you're a believer here this morning, you've trusted Christ, He's made you a new creation in Him, but you have a sense that all is not right between you and He, or even between you and another. You've not been living, perhaps, as you know you should. Well, then all that takes, too, is one good confession. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray before we take the table. Our gracious God and Savior, as we come to the table this morning, help us to remember Jesus, His body broken for us, His blood poured out for us. Grant that we would fathom the cost He bore to bring us to You and His death that gave us life. Let us have a deeper, fuller, wider, grander understanding and appreciation of the table of our Lord this morning. Let this table be a proclamation to the principalities and powers that nothing in all creation could ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us proclaim this to our souls, that all our sins are forgiven and Christ's blood has delivered us from the power and the penalty of sin. May we see the cross as Your highest expression for us, highest expression of love for us, Your demonstration and vindication of Your righteousness. Let us treasure the glory of Your name that this shows us. Lord, I pray that this too would be a joyful reminder that Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And let this good news compel us to ever delight ourselves in You through Jesus Christ, spreading Your joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.